All right. So as we've been doing during Advent season, the last couple of years, we're in the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to talk for about 10 minutes before we read the text, just to kind of give you some historical data and background. If you're new with us, we don't do that all the time. That's just typically during Advent season. I give a lot of kind of historical context surrounding the book of Isaiah. And so, you know, if you don't like it, it'll change in a couple weeks when we're out of Christmastide. All right, so here's some historical notes on Isaiah 28, okay? The Northern Kingdom is being addressed at the very beginning of this chapter. In the Northern Kingdom, I am now 1 week old knowing this, even after having been through seminary, but sometimes apparently the Northern Kingdom is called by scholars and theologians the Kingdom of Samaria. I really like that because it gets kind of confusing because Israel is the name of the United Kingdom, and then after they divide, when we call, when we're always referring to Israel as the Northern Kingdom, it gets kind of confusing. And so sometimes they just refer to that as the Kingdom of Samaria, and that's particularly fitting at this particular time in history because the capital of the Northern Kingdom is in the tribe of Ephraim in a town called Samaria, right? This is not like the Samaria in Jesus's day, which is east of Israel, kind of across the Sea of Galilee there. This is a different Samaria, okay? So it's a city in the tribe of Ephraim, and that's where their capital is, okay? And this is pre-exile for the Northern Kingdom. They are this close to being taken off into exile by the Assyrian Empire, which is the big threat that's kind of like the big bad looming in the background of the day of Isaiah, all right? Now, this chapter takes place in the first book of Isaiah, the first big chunk of the book of Isaiah, which is from chapters 1 through 39. This takes place in the 8th century BC. Like I said earlier, this is the age of the Assyrian menace. And the audience that God is talking to in this particular section of the book is people, both in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, who are looking for rest in all of the wrong places, right? That plays a big role in Isaiah 28, as you'll see today, because people are finding security and rest in places other than God. Now, his action in this big chunk of the book of Isaiah is that he is gathering, he's securing a remnant, a faithful remnant from amongst the faithless apostates, and he addresses them as well here in chapter 28. And the big message of Isaiah 1 through 39 is, hey, repent and rest in God. Like, stop resting in other things, come back to the Lord, and you'll find rest. And you'll see that message come through here in this particular chapter. Now, in this giant section of the book of Isaiah, there's a subsection, all right? And it's chapters 28 through 33. This is the beginning of that subsection. And this is a series of six woes or six laments. They are summons to judgment, okay? And last year we did the fifth of these six woes and in chapters 31 through 32. That was definitely the longest of all of them. Now, the Hebrew word for this woe is hoi. I probably just butchered that, but none of you are Hebrew experts, so you have no idea. All right, but so hoi is translated in the ESV as ah or woe. And so if you go to the ESV and you want to know where each woe begins, you just look for the word ah as in A-H, and it's not like ah or ah. It's ah, all right? So you can do that out loud one time, kids, if you want. Go ahead. Ah. Okay, yeah, so it's woe. That's a woe, all right? So and if you've ever heard of the language Yiddish, which is a derivative of Hebrew, you've probably heard the expression oy vey, right? You've probably seen a television show or a movie where some like middle-aged Jewish woman is like oy vey, right? So that word oy in Yiddish is connected to that Hebrew hoy, right? What they're saying is woe is me, right? You don't say oy vey when something's great. You say oy vey when you're like ah, right? So that's where that comes from. That's how it's connected. And this Hebrew word only appears in the prophets because it's a summons to judgment, right? It's not, hey, woe is me, so let's go have a good time. It's, hey, woe to you, things are bad, come receive some judgment, all right? And each of these six, in this kind of cycle of six woes, six summons to judgment, there's a relationship between the first one and the fourth one, the second one and the fifth one, and the third one and the sixth one. There's like a cycle, right? It's kind of like the Star Wars trilogy where there was like some thematic elements in the fourth episode and the seventh and so on and so forth, okay? So you're familiar with how that kind of thing works. And I have no idea. The chapter 30 is the fourth woe. That's the one that matches this one. It's about faithfulness and faithlessness. You see that in the theme of the apostates and the remnant here in this chapter. I have no idea when we're going to preach chapter 30. Maybe, I don't know, Caleb, you can get a pool going. Elders, you can't participate. Everybody can chip in a dollar, and you'll guess which year in the next decade I'll preach that at Advent, okay? And we'll give the winnings to your favorite charity. I don't know, just an idea. So that's how that works. There's a relationship here. Okay, and there's no perfect way to break down chapter 28. Some people do it in two sections, some people do it in three. I like three, right? Big surprise, I'm a preacher, I like 3 points, okay? But the woe seems to have, in chapter 28, a natural threefold theme of twos here. There's two crowns, and then there's two words of warning, and then it ends with these two stanzas, right? So Isaiah will start in the first 6 verses by contrasting these two crowns and their beauty and their glory, in which the crowns in this comparison represent what people treasure and what they rely on, all right? And the message is, woe to those whose provision or whose treasure is their own resources. And then secondly, Isaiah then turns and gives two words of warning. And he shows us two ways that the apostates have rejected God's word. They've mocked it and they've scoffed at it, right? They've mocked God's instruction and they scoff at the idea of judgment, right? And God has a word for both their mocking and their scoffing, right? And the essential message here is, woe to those who reject God's word. And then thirdly, Isaiah seems to like change lanes. If you've seen Wreck-It Ralph, right, there's all these characters from various video games that land in other games and they don't really belong there. That's how this feels. Isaiah like shifts lanes to where you feel like, hey, is this King Solomon talking? This is like proverbial wisdom type of literature. But he kind of closes this call to judgment out with like a poem, like a, with wisdom literature. And there's this two stanza poem in which he kind of uses these farming elements to communicate some truth to us, all right? And it's the message is basically, woe to those who don't trust God's ways. Look at this farmer. He trusts God's ways. Woe to those who don't. All right, having said all of that, having basically given it all away, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 28. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And as often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night, and will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. To do his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, does he not crush it? This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to the gospel according to Luke. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated for us. I'll pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to hear your word. Throughout the ages, you have promised to never break your covenant with your people. You've never changed your mind about us. So in the midst of a world that changes its mind from one generation to the next, we ask this morning that you would speak through your eternal word that does not change through all of the generations of people sitting here in this room. Enable us to respond to your gracious word with faithful and obedient lives. And as we hear your word, fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds that we may discern your truth. And shape our wills that we may desire your ways alone. For your glory. Amen. So, in a lot of ways, 2020 was a weird year, wasn't it? And nothing magical is going to happen on January 1st, 2021. I know that, you know that, but we all kind of hope that it will, right? The year 2020 was strange. The events of 2020 exposed to many just how insecure life really is. It exposed just how unsure the foundation of so many lives really are. It was a year that taught us how easily our sense of normal and our sense of security can be uprooted without our permission. And a lot of people learned how insecure their job is or how insecure their industry might be. It was a year that taught us, not enough of us, but it taught some of us how insecure life can be when we, the people, give the state too much power, too much control over every little inch of our security. I only mention all of that because it serves to point out what is being dealt with in this passage. There are people that are human beings, they're looking for a sure foundation. They're looking for security. 2020 is the year that, of all the years of my life, at least, showed just how much people want a sure foundation, just how much they want security. They are actually willing to become less secure and less safe in the long run to be safer right now, right this very second. Humans will sacrifice so much for the sake of feeling secure, even if they aren't actually more secure. If we just feel more secure, we will trade much for that false sense of security. In Isaiah 1 through 39, God is gathering and securing a remnant. He tells Israel, he tells the covenant people here in this text that he is going to be their sure foundation. God is securing a remnant and keeping his promises to them. Even in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of total regional insecurity under the threat of the Assyrian menace, God secures the faithful remnant. He is their sure foundation. The faithless apostates are being judged and exiled, but the remnant, even through and in exile, will be secure in the Lord. The Lord is the security of the faithful. He is their sure foundation. Even in the midst of all this judgment against the apostates, we see God gathering and securing the remnant. And I think for us today, as we face uncertain times and really just a bizarre season of life in our nation, we can glean a lot of hope and a lot of joy from this passage about God's judgment and the good news that he has for the remnant. Because remember, in God's story, judgment is never the end of the story. Judgment keeps the story going. And this text shows us the security that the faithful, that the remnant has in God. They have the security of God being their treasure, right? The apostates, their treasure is found elsewhere. But the remnant has security, the security of God being their treasure. And they have the security of receiving God's word, whereas the apostates reject God's word. And the remnant, they have the security of trusting in God's wisdom, in his ways, whereas the apostates question God's ways and challenge the order that he has brought into the world. So let's look, starting in verses 1 through 6, at these two crowns. We'll see what Isaiah has to say to these people. He starts here with the northern kingdom. And he talks about these two crowns, the proud crown and the crown of glory, right? The proud crown represents security and stuff, security and fleeting temporal resources. In this particular context, they are trusting in their capital city, Samaria, which sits on the head of this rich valley in Ephraim, right? So Samaria is never directly or explicitly mentioned, but that's what they're trusting in. They've got the city on a hill. They can see everywhere in every direction. And below them, there's these valleys with great resources. So there's no air forces back in the day, right? Like nobody's bringing a B-52 bomber or a fighter jet or a hot air balloon with grenades in it. Like nobody's floating over a city in order to assault it. You've got to come uphill on foot or by chariots. And so they're on top of this hill surrounded by rich valleys and they're going, we're untouchable up here. That's probably why they moved their capital city for the fourth time to Samaria, because they're looking at this situation going, we're unbeatable up here. We got everything that we can need. And they're so convinced, they're so relying on their own resources that they've become drunkards, right? They're not alert. They're not standing as sentinels on guard. They're not worried about it. They're partying it up. And apparently, it's primarily the leaders that are the drunkards in this entire chapter. What God says to them is, look, you may think you're in a safe place, but a storm's coming. He uses storm language to describe the coming Assyrian onslaught that will drag the northern kingdom off into exile. They're coming like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of mighty overflowing waters that he, meaning God, cast down to the earth with his hand. God is bringing this storm to their doorstep, right? The Assyrians aren't coming without God's permission. He is bringing them there to bring judgment, right? And they have this treasure. They're treasuring their city. And God describes this city basically as the fading flower. It's a fading flower. It has this glorious beauty, but the glorious beauty of that flower is fading. And he uses some really great imagery here about a fig. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid in the woods and off behind the parents' house in the ditch, there was like always in the summer this just row of wild blackberries that were awesome. And we were the only people that really had access to it. And so I'd go down there, and the first time I'd see the first ripe blackberry of the summer, I'd pick it. And I wouldn't go up to the house and rinse it. I'd just give that quick, just blow off whatever blackberry dust is on it, and I'd pop it right in. That's what God is saying, but he's using, they don't really have blackberries in this region. They had figs. And so what he's saying is, right before the summer, the first fig on the fig tree gets ripe. And someone comes right along, and they pluck it off, and they don't offer any to their friends. They don't think, I need to go wash this off real quick. They don't think, hey, we should bake this into like some sort of Christmas fig loaf. They just pop it right in. They grab it, they swallow it, it's done. They are ripe for judgment because of their sin. This is how the Assyrian exile is going to work. They're just going to pluck you right off the top of that hill that you think is just so wonderful. You're kind of like a fig. But then he pivots he looks at the northern kingdom, who of the two kingdoms, they're the worst. Okay, definitively the worst. They never have a righteous king. Right, there's a handful in the southern kingdom throughout their history, but there's never a good guy on the throne of the kingdom of Samaria, okay? And yet, he looks at them and says, there's great news. There's a remnant, even from you guys. You're the worst, but I'm still going to provide a remnant. In that day, in the day of the Assyrian storm that is surely coming, I myself, the Lord, I'm going to be your treasure. I'm going to be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to these people, to the remnant people who are faithful. And then he says, I'm going to provide you with two things. My presence is going to bring two huge benefits that you'll need in the day of the Assyrian onslaught and in the days ahead as an exiled people living amongst the Assyrians. You're going to get a spirit of justice. Those who are leading God's people, those who are responsible for governing God's people, a spirit of justice will rest upon them. Right? So that in peace times and in times of dealing with domestic, internal matters, those making decisions will have a spirit of justice from the Lord. And then for those who are looking externally, those who are fighting the battles, who are trying to fend off not just the possibility of exile, but down the road, the possibility of complete extermination, they're going to have the strength that they need in the battle to defend the gates of the city. And so God is saying, in times of peace and in time of war, I'm going to provide. For internal matters and for external matters, I am going to give you what you need. So that's what's going on here. There's these two crowns. These people are treasuring stuff. And these people are treasuring the Lord. Now, I'm sure this is just an ancient problem, right? No Christian today, no covenant member today would ever look anywhere else outside of the Lord. We would never trust our stuff, would we? I think we would. We have far more things that we could possibly trust in. I just got not a new car, but a different car. Didn't start this morning, all right? Like, clearly my car is not a good option. I've had it less than a week, all right? Okay, nothing, okay? So stuff will fail us. That's what God is saying here. You need to pick a treasure. You need to pick something that won't fail you. And God is saying, hey, when the horde comes, when the Assyrian barbarians are at the gates, and even when they carry you away, I am going to provide for you because I'm your treasure. And I can't be taken away from you. So those are the two different crowns that we have the opportunity that we basically can choose from. And it's important to know he's not talking to like Gentiles, like non-covenant people, and then talking about the remnant as if this is only covenant. These are both covenant people. These are people that ought to know better. So here's a question. What's your treasure? What are you relying on to secure you? And here's the glory of Advent. Christ is the Lord who is to be treasured. In Advent, the Lord, who is the treasure of the faithful remnant, reveals himself to the world. And the power of Christ upholds his people. The promise of this text is that the Lord, who we treasure, will give us what we need. And Christ, by the power of his word and the power of his spirit, upholds his church throughout the ages. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because of the power of Christ. He preserves his people. So how are we going to survive whatever comes our way in 2021? Our stuff, our own resources, our own intellect, our own cleverness, our human relationships. It's a sucker's bet. It's a fool's errand. Because ultimately, and this happens time and time again in the Old Testament, God is constantly, particularly the book of Isaiah, saying, you're trusting in all of these things, and they always fail you. But God never fails us. We are secure. When he is our treasure, when he is the sure foundation under our feet, we are secure. And in verse 7, Isaiah pivots from the northern kingdom. He does it kind of subtly, but he, in a very kind of disdainful way, he pivots to the southern kingdom and says, these also. Apparently, both kingdoms are just being led by a whole bunch of drunkards during this woe. Because he's like, look, the prophets and priests, these also are drunk. And apparently, they were drunk in the official capacity of doing their duties. It's not like they would just go home, be off the clock, and get drunk. While they were sitting in their operation, in the office of operating as a prophet or as a priest, they were intoxicated. And it was so bad that there was just vomit everywhere. That's the imagery that he uses here, right? Does that gross you out? That's Isaiah's point. This is how disgusting your sin is. It's not like there's one dining table. Imagine a dining hall, like the room right behind me, all those tables. Imagine if everything that you could see on the table was just nothing but puke. Not tablecloths. I mean, it's funny. It's gross. But that's the point. God uses these kinds of images to explain people's sin, to cause us to go, that's how bad sin is. You wouldn't be able to survive in this building. You wouldn't be able to sit back way back in my office if that was going on in that room back there. Right? That's the point. So that's how bad things are in this particular part of the southern kingdom. Apparently there's these other prophets surrounding Isaiah who are unfaithful. And there's priests as well who are operating in drunkenness. And he basically gives two words of warning to mockers and to scoffers. He warns the leaders of Israel, of Judah. They are the primary problem here, and they've mocked God's word and they've scoffed. So we'll start with the mocking. The mockers and scoffers, by the way, same people, right? He's just using, I mean, and scoffing and mocking, not that much, you know, there's not that much difference. But he gives two words of warning regarding the way that they are rejecting God's word. Starting in verse 9, there's quotes in the ESV around verse 9 because this is what these people are saying to Isaiah. As he's giving, you know, prophetic instruction, as he's giving kind of this call to repent and to rest in God, they are mocking his teaching. They say this, to whom will he teach knowledge and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. He's saying this is stuff for children. This is child's play. It's baby talk. Some commentators like Alan Harmon believe that verse 10, which says, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They don't think that we should have translated that into English, but rather we should have transliterated it from Hebrew into our English words so that we could kind of get the point. So here's what it sounds like in Hebrew, and I'm totally nailing this, by the way. Ki tesav, letsav, tesav, letsav, kav, lakav, kav, lakav, zeir, sham, zeir, sham. Right? That's babble. It's meaningless to you, isn't it? That's kind of the point. What they're saying is, this is baby talk. This is goo goo gaga. On one hand, they could be saying, hey, this is like simplistic nursery rhyme kid stuff. This is basically Jesus loves me, this I know for, the Bible tells me so. I'm an adult. I'm going to move beyond that. Or it could be that what they're saying is just a bunch of babble. This is like goo goo gaga, right? In either case, whichever meaning they have, they're mocking God's word. They're thinking they're above it. They're saying this is meaningless to us. Heaven forbid we ever outgrow this simple gospel truth that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, for they are weak, but he is strong. But that's what they've done. So we've moved beyond that. They mock God's word. And so Isaiah turns their mockery back on them. Their judgment will be that because they've taken the simple message of repent and rest in God, and they've deemed it to be baby talk, meaningless babble, nursery rhyme stuff, God says, here's what's going to happen. When you go off into exile, you're going to hear this message, and it's going to be meaningless to you. It's going to be like a foreign language. He recites back to them their nursery rhyme or their goo goo gaga line. And then he says that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. When you mock God's word, when you call it meaningless, when you dismiss it as if it's nothing but baby talk, God's judgment upon you is that eventually you're going to hear the message, to hear the good news, and it will be meaningless to you. These are covenant people. They have the gift of God's word and they've mocked it. And so God says, okay, eventually this is going to be like, it's going to be Greek to you. It's going to be like a foreign language that you can't even understand. And then he goes on to give them a warning about scoffing. He's dealt with their mocking. And then he says, listen up, I'm done being nice. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, he says. He's commanding their attention. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem, you who should know better. We expect this maybe from the people, but not from the rulers. And then he gives their line of argument. He explains to them the way that they've scoffed at judgment, right? Because they think judgment is coming, but they're like, we're good. Because we've made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. That's what he says that they've said in verse 15. And he says, look, what they're saying is, look, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come for us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. We've made other arrangements. That's what they're saying to God. We hear about your judgment, but we've made arrangements. We got this. We've got shelter. We've got refuge for that storm that's coming. And Isaiah basically interrupts them. He's like, let me stop you right there, buddy. Just let me, before you go any further, let me explain what God says about your arrangements. And in verse 16, God is communicating, I'm the only arrangement. When he was addressing their mockery, he reminds them, look, you've heard the message that is an extension of rest and repose to you, but you wouldn't hear it. And now what he says in verse 16, God says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, which means will not be anxious. Right? Remember Treebeard, don't be hasty. He's talking to the hobbits. He's telling them, don't be anxious. Don't be in a rush. It's all good. It's fine. Everything's going to be fine. For those who believe in the Lord, those who believe the one who has laid the foundation in Zion, they don't have to be hasty. They don't have to be all caught up in anxiety, but they reject this message too. They mock the idea that rest and repose is found in God, and then they scoff at the idea that judgment is coming. They think they can make other arrangements. They scoff at the idea that, freedom from anxiety is only found in the Lord. And God says, let me tell you about your arrangements. Let me tell you about your refuge and your shelter. I will make justice the line. He's saying, I define reality, not you. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. You're like the man who's built his house upon the sand. The storm's coming, and it's going to wipe it away. You've made your umbrella out of paper mache. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to expose, that's his work here, I'm going to expose the lies. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. They've tried to basically make an agreement with the grave, right, the place of the dead. We can get out of this. And God says, no, you can't. The overwhelming scourge will pass through. It will beat you down. There's almost like a tsunami undercurrent that's coming, where it's going to drag you under, he says, and over he's going to beat you down. As often, verse 19, as often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night. It's never going to stop. Your refuge and your shelter will be wiped away, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. So here's the imagery that's being painted in the first two sections of this chapter. To the remnant, God will be a treasure, but to the apostates, he'll be a terror. And then for these scoffers and these mockers, the good news, the invitation to rest and repose will hit their ears, and it will be like baby talk in a foreign language. But the message of judgment, the reality of that message that will come to pass, will be a terror to them. This is what they're reaping what they've sowed. They're scoffing and they're mocking. Their rejection of God's word has consequences. And the last three verses, 20 through 22, are kind of interesting. God says, for the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. He's basically saying, you've made really bad sleeping arrangements. You're finding rest in all the wrong places. You're like an adult male who's gone into the crib and climbed in, and you wonder why you can't get a good night's sleep. Sometimes I'll put Zeke down, I'll lie in that little bed with him. It's not comfortable, okay? Even with him out of it, I can't fit in it. The blankets, they're not built for me. They're too small. You never get good rest that way. But that's what they've done. They said, we've made under arrangements. He's like, really? Tell me about your arrangements. And like, it's this little toddler bed and this little like knitted blanket that's big enough for him but not for my feet. They're going to try to stretch out, but they can't. And then God begins to talk about this strange deed. It's going to be so bizarre to them. It's going to hit them. When the Assyrian exile comes, they're going to be so confused by it. Wait a minute. This is strange. This is an alien. This is a foreign concept to us. But this is the work that God has just activated, this work of judgment against these people. And then he begins to explain in verse 22, look, you've already been scoffing, but do not scoff, lest your bonds be made stronger. The more you scoff, you're there because you're scoffing. If you continue to scoff, the noose around your neck that you've put on yourself by your own scoffing will get tighter. I train Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and one of my favorite submissions is the Darce choke. You don't have to know what that means. I'll explain it to you. It's basically this head and arm choke where one of your opponent's arms are trapped up against one of their carotid arteries, and you begin to basically tighten up your grip until it cuts off blood to their brain. And what happens is people who don't know better, they take their trapped arm, and they reach across to try to defend. And as they do that, it gets tighter and tighter and tighter. What they should do is post their arm out and keep that space open between their shoulder and neck, but they don't know any better. And so sometimes if you get a white belt in it, you're like, hey, don't put your arm there. Don't do that. And then they do it anyway. That's what God is saying here. Don't scoff. You've got a noose around you. You're in the darce choke of destruction from the Lord. If you reach up and continue to scoff, it's going to get worse. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, what does Israel always do? They're like, don't reach up and do this. This is not what I'm supposed to do, right? And they just do it over and over and over again. They always make it worse, even after he's given them a warning. But here's the glory of Advent. The great cornerstone that's described in this text is revealed. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you read the Septuagint, I know all of you have a Greek Old Testament by your bed, right? But if you were to read the Septuagint version of chapter 28, and if you were to read some of the Jewish teachings, the Jewish writings on Isaiah 28 before Christ arrives on the scene, the way that they interpret this verse that says that those who believe will not be in haste, it actually will say in those versions, those who believe in him. And the commentaries of the day believe that that was talking about the Messiah. Those who believe in the Christ that is to come will not be anxious. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of Advent. That the Lord of Zion, the cornerstone that's been laid, comes into the world. Our faith in him gives us peace, gives us anxiety. Because of Christ, we don't have to be hasty. Our faith in him gives us peace. Believing his word gives us rest and repose. But for those who don't believe, for the covenant people who reject the good news, he's a stumbling block of judgment. Christ brought judgment in his day upon the spiritual leaders of Israel who were drunk on power and intoxicated by legalism and man-made tradition. His interactions with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers in the Gospels, they're a warning to mockers and scoffers. To hear his word, as he explains in John 3, to hear his word, to believe in him, is to have everlasting life. But to reject the simple gospel of Christ is to remain condemned. And yet, the gospel is so powerful that even scoffers like the Apostle Paul can be overcome by the good news of Christ and come to faith in him. So when life seems insecure, when exile in one form or another seems to be beating us down, where will we find rest? We just got a new bed. It's really comfortable. But apart from Christ, there's no rest to be found there. We want rest. Every other commercial on television is all about how you can get a better night's sleep, right? Every podcast seems to have like some mattress company that they're advertising through. You think Americans feel like they need rest, that they need freedom from anxiety? But the only cure for restlessness, the only cure for our hastiness, for our anxiety, is found in Christ. Now, in a change of pace and of tone, Isaiah pivots from calling the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, these two kingdoms, primarily the leaders, to judgment. And he decrees judgment upon these great men, of course, and these men of power and position are certainly brought under judgment. But he pivots to this simple farmer, right? And in this farmer, he's probably not the owner of the farm. He's probably a hired plowman. But in this simple plowman, we find the way of the remnant. He pivots to this parable, this humble man. In this farmhand, we see a practical example of how the faithful will live. Right? The tertiary message here is, hey, God doesn't want us or need us to be great. God is great all by himself. He's powerful all by himself. He doesn't need us to be powerful or prominent. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be teachable, to trust his ways. These great men have no idea, it seems, where basic everyday wisdom comes from. But this man at the plow recognizes in nature the wise way that God has designed things to work. He isn't trying to outsmart God or reinvent the way things work. He isn't trying to live contrary to the ways of God and the way that God has ordered nature. He lives humbly with God as his teacher and counselor. So he has the security of living in step with God's wisdom. This is not a man who looks around and says, I think I can figure out a new way. I can establish some sort of new laws of nature. Right? This actually happened back in the 70s and 80s. The USDA and their British counterparts started sitting down with farmers and explaining, hey, after a cow dies, you can grind the cow up and feed it back to other cows. And they were sitting down with all these farmers, and one of them was named Joel Salatin. He's a Christian farmer up in Virginia. And they said, no, thank you. When you observe the way God has ordered things in nature, cows on no continent ever consume meat. They eat grass. They're herbivores, not omnivores. And Joel and his father were branded like Luddites, anti-progress, anti-technology, anti-science farmers. And then mad cow disease came out as a result of feeding dead cow back to animals who do not eat meat, let alone their own kind. And all the USDA could say was, oops, guess we shouldn't have done that. Guess that was a mistake. But here these Christian farmers were just observing the laws of nature, the way things work, the way God has designed things to be. And they trusted God's ways. They trusted the way that God had designed things to be. They weren't trying to outsmart God's designs. This is a reminder. This text is a reminder that even wisdom about things like farming comes to us from God. He will be our teacher. He will be our counselor. This verse flies in the face of the idea, math is just math. You don't need a Christian education. Science is just science. History is just history. False. The text tells us that this guy understands farming, that he farms well because God is his teacher. Because he's approaching this from a Christian worldview. Farming is not just farming. It's a specific implementation and application of God's ways, of God's wisdom in the agricultural realm. It is the practice of exercising dominion in accordance with godly wisdom and the counsel of God to the glory of God. We ought to live humbly and thankfully in the knowledge that all wisdom about all matters is ultimately a gift from God. Now, I don't really understand all these the things that are happening in this these stanzas, but basically God is giving this man wisdom about how to prepare for harvest and how to process then what he's harvested. Harvesting is the only portion of farming that's actually left out, but it's implied because he talks about all of the things that happen before the harvest and then the things that happen after. God teaches the farmer how to prepare, and the Lord counsels the farmer how to process. He teaches him that, look, you don't plant everything the same. Not everything goes in the exact same way. Not everything works the exact same way. And you don't plow forever. You don't prepare the ground forever. Eventually, you move beyond that. And then he plants dill and cumin, which apparently are spices, right? He scatters these. He sows these. He puts wheat in rows, right? He plants barley in its proper place. And emmer, which is apparently a type of wheat, he uses that as like a bumper crop or like almost like a border grass around his, I don't even know, I assume that's the right thing to do because he's saying this is what this wise farmer has done. But I don't have a green thumb and neither does my wife, so I can't tell you outside of the counsel of God's word here that that's what you ought to do. But then it pauses in verse 26 and says, look, he's rightly instructed, for God teaches him. And then he pivots to the Lord counseling the farmer how to process this stuff. And he says, look, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, right? The cartwheel is not rolled over the cumin, right? Dill, you use a stick, and cumin, you use a rod. Apparently, it needs a thicker stick, so he got a rod. And he says, does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever, because you do grind wheat for bread, but you don't do it forever. Right? If it becomes vaporized mist, you've gone too far, is essentially what is being said here. There's a certain process. I don't know about any of this, but I do know there's various fruits and vegetables in my house. I don't peel strawberries. If you peel strawberries, that's very strange, right? I don't wash the outside of an orange or banana because I peel them, right? You don't use the same thing that you would peel an apple. You don't use that same knife, I hope, on things like sweet potatoes with a much harder skin. Maybe you've got a really great knife that does it all. I don't know. But that's what he's saying. Look, there's a way that you ought to process things, right? And what mankind does is we're like, we're going to figure out a new way. We're going to try to outsmart the basic wisdom that God has revealed to us. But God teaches this farmer how to prepare for harvest, and he teaches him how to process. Christ is the promised Messiah. This is the glory of Advent. In the book of Isaiah, we're told that the Messiah is coming into the world. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, Christ is the Wonderful Counselor who grants wisdom to mankind. Those with wisdom about farming or anything else have had that wisdom bestowed upon them by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they don't know him. It's the common grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know stuff. You might say, well, I'm really smart, so I figured it out. Well, even the intellect that you have, the cognitive powers that you have to be able to figure out the laws of nature and physics and how everything works, that's a gift from God. You cannot take ownership for that. Well, I worked really hard to study and develop. Where did that grit and perseverance and that endurance in your academic endeavors come from? Did you go on a quest and like get some magical orb that then bestowed those powers to you? No, it was bestowed to you by God. The Lord is the Wonderful Counselor who bestows wisdom upon mankind. It's not from our own brilliance or our own cognitive powers. So do we trust God's ways? It's a big question for us. How will we navigate life? Will we be like the farmer who humbly walks with his God, who heeds the wisdom of God's ways? Or will we try to reinvent the wheel by making it shaped like a triangle or a square or something like that? Here's the deal. I have no idea if 2021 is going to be better than 2020. A bunch of people talk like it's definitely for sure going to be better than 2020. There's no way to know that. It could be worse. It could be a lot worse. But here's the good news for those who faithfully pursue Christ. In Christ, there is true security. He is our sure, secure foundation. He is the security of the church. And he can't be taken away from you. So your treasure can't be stolen. He cannot be overwhelmed by the storms of life. He cannot be canceled or annulled by the powers that be. So your source of rest and your freedom from anxiety is secure. And he's the Lord of hosts, the God above all, infinite and eternal. The vastness of his wisdom and counsel can never be exhausted. He teaches his people and extends his wonderful counsel and excellent wisdom to us that we might humbly walk in his ways. So woe to those whose treasure and provision is their own resources. But blessed are they who treasure Christ above all. And woe to those who reject God's word. But blessed are they who receive his word and find rest in him. And woe to those who do not trust the ways of God. But blessed are they who trust his wisdom. He is our secure foundation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts. We need to not just hear the word, but to be doers of the word. We need to not just think that you are our secure, sure foundation, but we need to live like that is true. So I ask this morning that we would treasure your Son, that we would believe his word, and that we would live humbly by his wisdom. For our security is found only in Christ, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom." Amen.